Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these times are prepositioned for you in order for us to acquire the information, to take advantage of your provision for us as we function in a devil's world, recognizing that the invisible war rages around us, and our challenge is to stand fast for the truth and not be turned away from it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In John 3:19-21, we have it's the frame of reference for the entire course of human history. This is the basis for judging that the light, that is the source of truth, in this case is Jesus. Remember, John is speaking, he starts out speaking of Jesus and sets up humanity in the context of being in the status of condemnation. And God's solution for the problem is his son. And basically that is, he is the source of the truth since he is the truth. So the source of the truth has come into the world, but the people love the darkness, or the source of the lie. Of course, that's the Satan's system. You could call this Stockholm syndrome. You know, that's when the people who are enslaved by the tyrant fall into line with the tyrant. I guess Patty Hearst and people like that have succumbed to that on occasion, or have thought to have succumbed to that. But the point is that the human race has done that. We've basically taken up the cause of the devil, and he's the source of the lie, and he keeps the entire world in the status of darkness. But God breaks through with his son, and the point here is that John's explaining that the people choose for the lie rather than for the truth. So they choose for the darkness, or the source of the lie, rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So the problem people have, and this is why we have in Hebrews 10, to run towards the throne of grace. So the problem people don't recognize or don't understand is that they're already condemned. Not through anything they did, but by their position in Adam. If they understood that, then they wouldn't be so reticent to approach God's grace. But unfortunately, that's part of the deception. A large part of it. It goes on in verse 20, for anyone who does evil deeds hates the light and does not come to the light, so their deeds will not be exposed. See, they're afraid of being condemned. But the truth is, they already are. So it's kind of sad. God's grace has made provision for everyone. And the challenge is, of course, people don't recognize the concept. So they're left in their condemnation. And we're going to see, if we get there tonight, some of the characteristics of Cosmic 2. And how people refuse to rechange their mind, even under maximum pressure. But the one who practices truth comes to the light so that it will be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. So one who actually does orient to God's grace then is in a beneficiary of the entire process. So Hebrews 4:12 is how we understand this. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the soul and the spirit, and judging the thoughts and intents of the heart, or the stream of consciousness. So here we have God's word is what brings this clearly into our thinking. 1:20 of James, man's anger or emotion does not perform God's righteousness. And Hosea 8:7, they sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. This is actually later in the context of our where we're at right now. And then a verse real close to where we're at, because you have rejected God's law, God will reject your children. So we have the consequences of negative volition. And it's interesting, you know, it says here that God rejects the children, but actually the way it works is disorientation to truth causes individuals to reject the policies of God. So it's just a matter of reaping the consequences of negative volition. Because the only way to have blessing from God is to understand the Word of God. And so God is there, ready, willing, and able, but the individuals have chosen to say no. So the consequences of that, and actually you could say there are unintended consequences, are that the children end up being left out. Although we understand from Exodus, in verse 20, chapter 20, that any generation at any time can change their mind. And basically, we talked about that in context of the four-generation curse, and how the sins of the fathers are not reaped upon the children. But the problem is that the children have tendencies that they've developed from the fathers. And so rather than becoming independent, they choose to follow in their father's footsteps, which leads us to the four-generation curse. So we're presently in the study of the doctrine of the winner. The winner is the one who understands these principles, and as a result is quick to run to the throne of grace. For Jesus' example in Hebrews 12, the Christians that have gone ahead of us through the previous 2,000 years approximately, starting in Judea and then fleeing to Anatolia and points further east and then north and then west, who live in the world but are not of the world, for John 17:16, and whom the world does not deserve, for Hebrews 11:38. So basically, God puts his people on the earth to stand in the gap, and the world is not worthy of them, because the world generally rejects them and destroys them if it can, and often does. And again, God allows that to happen because we are in the devil's world. So we come under great adversity. In fact, Jesus Christ himself was crucified. And of course, that was a necessary part of the process, because that was how God was conveying grace. But this concept of being under adversity has gone from the beginning. The first murderer was one who hated truth. That was Cain. And who did he murder? One who loved the truth, Abel. So right there you have it, beginning of the war breaking out into the front room, if you will, or into the front yard, however you want to look at it. So the winners are the unknown, unsung heroes of history who testify of the veracity of God's perfect integrity, so that's God's unfailing love, in the spiritual darkness, deception, and death of the devil's world during human history, where God's invisibly conducting the criminal prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels by means of faith. So we have the battle royale that's engaged from the beginning. Of course, we're really here as a means of witnessing against Satan. That's the agenda. Of course, that's why it says in verse 11 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, verse 10. And he's been thrown down and he accuses them day and night. So and they overcame him through what? Through the grace of God. The blood of the Lamb. That's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross that provides the resources for us to be saved. And it has nothing to do with what we do. It has to do with what we receive. So the challenge to us is to have the word, positive listen to the word, so that we have capacity to receive the grace that God desires to convey. So the winners are those targets of God's grace imputations because they have capacity from believing the word. With the result, they become the ones who God sustains and presses doctrinal advance in the spiritual death of the devil's world. So we're here to take a stand and hold the position, that's all. And to give an answer of the hope that lies within us to anyone who asks. And if opportunity presents itself to present it otherwise, that's fine. But the real issue is to present it to individuals who ask, because that's where positive volition exists for the most part. Just generically, you know, broadcasting it all over the place isn't all that beneficial, because it's, for the most part, not received. And that's because people have a predisposition against it. And until they have a change of thinking decision, they're not going to respond. So, and we're going to see how much pressure sometimes. In fact, some people won't ever make a change of this thinking decision, as we'll note. God's demonstrating his unfailing integrity love for every person who is enslaved by Satan's cosmic systems, and makes provision for each one to be freed. So we have 1 Timothy 2:4, where God desires every man to be saved. Romans 5:8, where we have God's demonstrated his love for us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is our message. 19 says we implore you on behalf of God that you believe. So the reason, the source of that power, of course, is 21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf, or as our substitute, so that we might become, by means of the imputation, the righteousness of God in him. And Galatians 5:1, the freedom that we have as a result of being extracted from the tyranny of the devil's world. So we've seen that the winner's doctrinal viewpoint that creates capacity for God's grace imputation. And when the believer's viewpoint is based on God's word of truth, the truth becomes a target for the imputation of God's grace that is the only basis for freedom, prosperity, and happiness. And we've noted those passages. And we have the one in Luke 23 regarding happiness. We have John 8:44 regarding freedom. And everything is connected to the truth of the word of God. So apart from that, there is nothing that is lasting. You may have a temporal period of time where there's prosperity, but generally speaking, that prosperity has come from those who have come before you, and their blessing is by association. And what's happened, like in our country, is we've rejected what brought us this prosperity. In spite of the flaws and failures of those folks that went ahead of us, they had positive listen to God's word and his grace. So as a result, God graced the nation out. And it always seems that the failures occur in the nation during periods of tranquility and prosperity. Because that's when people's eyes are taken away from the word or the source of the blessing and placed on the stuff. And that's the source of the problem or a component of the problem. So at this point in our study, we're noting the consequences of negative rejection of God's word of truth is inversion of thought that it creates unrighteousness and injustice. In fact, what we've noted in passages, last time we noted the passage in where Jesus confronted the Sanhedrin, which were the rulers, who were the rulers of Jerusalem or Judea at the time of his being there. Remember, by that point, both northern and southern kingdom had fallen, and the southern kingdom had been restored back, and Herod's temple had been built. And then Jesus came several hundred years after that, in what Paul refers to as the fullness of time. So the folks that were brought back to the land during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah were the ones who were running the show when Jesus was there. And as we noted, they were in the position that he called of Moses' seat, which means they had the responsibility of ruling the people. But they had completely failed in that process, and they'd created a tyranny of laws because they didn't recognize the principles of grace. And as a result, what Jesus really railed against was that their injustice, that was how they, which is how they governed, and the unrighteousness that their own lifestyles created, and the hypocrisy that was generated in that process. So that was really the issue. And as we'll see here in Hosea as we walk through it, in the other passages as well, it always boils down to righteousness and justice. And of course the reason for that is it always orients to the holiness of God. God's righteousness demands perfect justice. And anytime that doesn't happen, then God is basically what would be the word to say? He's blasphemed. That's the way to say it. And the problem with that is he is allowing this to occur because we live in the devil's world. And the only reason it continues is because of that fact. So that God is, we don't know the length of that space of time God's given. In fact, it may well be non-deterministic because the end point of the church age is determined by negative volition. Or it would seem to be based on the descriptions that we have. There's no prophecy, so there's got to be some endpoint, and that endpoint would tend to be under a grace policy. Would be when people choose negative, and it goes chronic to the point where it's a worldwide phenomenon, and that's kind of what would likely be the case. Because what did that mean? That means that the individuals themselves terminated the process, rather than God just arbitrarily terminating it. So everybody that had positive volition had the opportunity. Those with negative volition stayed in their negative volition, and as a result, that becomes the terminating factor. So no more believers, in essence, is what it means. So we'll see how that actually plays, one way or another we'll see. It may or may not be in our generation. We don't know. So in our nation at this time, demon viewpoint thinking has overthrown divine viewpoint thinking, with the result that there's massive unrighteousness and injustice everywhere, and the criminals are not being prosecuted, and the innocent are accused of being criminal. So that's that's the inversion of thought that we see in Isaiah 5, where we have, let's see if I can try to read the net here, since it gets scrambled. Oh, this lined up nice this time. doesn't seem to load properly every time. Those who are called evil good and good evil are good as dead. Those who turn darkness into light and light into darkness, who turn bitter into sweet and sweet into bitter. Those who think they are wise are as good as dead. Those who think they possess understanding, those who are champions of drinking wine are as good as dead. Those who mix great courage display great courage when mixing strong drinks. In other words, they're drunk, but they're not rational. They pronounce the guilty innocent for a payoff and ignore the cause of the innocent. So that's the whole situation here is we have an injustice going on relating it to the. So here we have in Note 51, in this verse, the prophet Isaiah denounces the perversion of moral standards. Darkness and bitterness are metaphors for evil and light, and sweetness symbolizes uprightness. So that's the concept here. So you have an inversion of thought, and what is considered to be good is evil, and what is considered to be evil is actually good. So the government actually makes war on law-abiding people. That's what happens. Because they don't recognize, they give a pass to the criminals. And of course that makes perfect sense when you get right down to it, because who's the ultimate criminal? Satan. So if the world is being governed according to Satan's protocols, the criminals are going to get a pass. I mean, his whole agenda is to try to obtain a pass from God. Now, he's not able to get it, because we know the end of the story, but nonetheless, he's in an attempt to do that. And his attempt at this point is to cause God to lie. Well, sounds to me like that's a lot what we have got going on in this country. Even, you know, people are trying to entrap people in a lie. Of course, God can't lie, so it's not going to happen. That people can, I mean, people do fall for that relatively easily, and they misspeak and they get caught in their words, and then they're hung out to dry. So that's part of Satan's MO, is to attack the righteous and accuse them of unrighteousness, while he himself remains righteous. And we saw the principle last time in the principle of choking on a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's the idea. So that's the travesty that occurs. So his judicial case, that's God's judicial case against this injustice, is described in Hosea 4:1-6, that was written in 721 BC regarding the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel had originally been united when they were formed up under Saul. He was the first, actually before that. But when they were formed up under the prophets and the leadership of Israel, then they were together, a united kingdom. And then Saul came along, a man out of time, and they were still united. Then David was God's man. God intended, according to the directive will of God, David would have been the first king. But they operated under the permissive will of God, so Saul was the first king. And they were just a generation quick. So, anyways, under Saul and David and Solomon, you had the United Kingdom. That means the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom were connected together. The Southern Kingdom was the ruling class, really how you could characterize it. And the Northern Kingdom was everybody else. And because the priesthood was in the Southern Kingdom. Judah and Levi were part of the Southern Kingdom. So you had like three tribes in the Southern Kingdom and the rest were in the North, the ten. And as a result, the taxation that was created by Solomon for all the things that he did had then continued and actually increased by Rehoboam, his son, created a civil war between the people who, it'd be just like our country. Washington, D.C. is taxing the crap out of you if they happen to be. They aren't now, maybe, but they have been. And the rest of the country says no. That's what happened. And they actually went to war over it. And God split the nation. They had the ten tribes. He actually raised up Jeroboam as a ruler in the northern kingdom, and he set up the northern kingdom in Samaria. We talked about that. And that's why it's called the north. And it really isn't that far away. It's 35, 40, 50 miles. Not very, Israel's not very big. So between Jerusalem and Samaria is just a short distance. But they're both on the ridge. Both of them are up on the ridge above the Sea of Galilee that flows into the Jordan River, that flows into the Dead Sea. So that's all there. And then they've got the Mediterranean to the north, on the north side. So they were set up in the northern area, which was basically where most of Jesus' life was spent. It would have been in that region, because that was Sea of Galilee. That was part of the northern kingdom. So they rejected the truth sooner because Jeroboam, rather than doing what God told him to do, which is to send the people down to Jerusalem to keep the holy days, the ritual plan, he set up a fake priesthood in Samaria and diverted the people from the Word of God, which means they went down quite a ways, a bit before the southern kingdom. In fact, they're basically their last guy in the northern kingdom. I believe his name was Manasseh. And he was the son of Ahab. And of course, Ahab was the notorious bad king. His wife was Jezebel. So he's one of the ones that, I mean, of course, he and Isaiah were going at it continuously. It's rather interesting. When we went through the study on the seed of the woman, we talked about a lot about the sequence there. So this is a northern kingdom that was, again, the 10 tribes headquartered at Samaria. And they had left doctrine sooner because Jeroboam had set up this fake priesthood in Samaria. Because they rejected the truth, they resulted in an inversion of thought. And since God's word is immutable, these same principles apply to every other nation, including the USA. In fact, they applied to the southern kingdom in 586. So this is 721. And 200 years, well, 150 years later, the southern kingdom gets taken out. By this case, these guys are taken out by Sennacherib in Assyria, and the southern kingdom was taken out by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. So that was 100 some years later. And they went out, and in fact, if you go through the prophets, Jeremiah was the prophet to the southern kingdom, the primary one. And when you go through his diatribes, which is what Hosea is doing here, it's the same thing. The same exact travesties occurred, the injustice in the land and unrighteousness by the rulers, etc., was the problem. So in verse 1 we've noted the Greek noun chesed that translated as kindness in the New American Standard, loyalty in the NET, and love in the New International, is telling us that when there is no doctrine, there is no grace, with the result that there is no basis for unconditional integrity of love. So we understand the process of the problem-solving devices. Grace and doctrine create a tandem, which we can describe as an orientation envelope. That basically, we're orienting to God and His provision. And that's parlayed through a personal sense of destiny into personal love for God. That becomes a tandem with integrity love, which is impersonal love for people. So the capacity to have love for God and people is related to your orientation to the Word of God and the grace of God. And there's again a bridge between the two, between hope, between love and doctrine, and that bridge is called hope. So you have the connection of the all, but the foundation of love is doctrine, and because doctrine becomes the precursor of grace. So you have to actually have, other than common grace, which is just open, wide open and available to anyone at any time because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that only is related to the doctrine of the gospel. A person has to have positive volition to the doctrine to continue on in the grace. So common grace has to be met with positive volition to Jesus as the Son of God for there to be efficacious grace. And then everything else moves out on that basis. You have grace primes the pump. I've talked about how that works. You can't pump anything. You can't pump a liquid when there's a gas in the impeller. Just envision something going around, and it's designed to move a liquid, which has some mass to it. And so you're just moving air, and it's not doing enough. So you got to dump water or whatever you're pumping into it first, or prime it somehow. And then once that's primed, then it's actually moving the material you're expecting to move, or something similar, and then it will actually pull a vacuum on the rest of it. So that common grace is the original, is the original grace that starts everything rolling. And then from that comes the gospel, and then from that comes efficacious grace, and then from that comes more doctrine, and the whole thing just goes away, ping-pongs. Grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine. And your whole life is oriented to that reality. So grace and doctrine operate on a tandem basis, is the point. So these folks have no integrity of love because they have no doctrine, which is the basis of love. Because you can't love without truth. You can have sentimentality, you can have fake love, what will pass for love to the, in the devil's world for a while, sometimes, is there, but it's not real love. Because real love isn't always acquiescing. You see, that's the big problem with sentimentality. Sentimentality gives in rather than standing its ground, because it's afraid to disappoint someone. Love, on the other hand, stands the ground because it recognizes the principle is more important than the person loving you. See, so God loves us from a principle because the doctrine is more important than the people. Now, the people are important, don't get me wrong, but the doctrine never changes and the people will. That's the thing you got to realize. The people pass through, they come and they go, the doctrine never changes. Now, if you have doctrine, then you're in that same category. You're automatically linked up with God in that case. Because that's what ultimately, well, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. That's the principle. So instead, there's self-righteous arrogance and self-justification that causes self-deception, resulting in denial, projection, legalism, and tyranny. So that's the downslide that people get into. And the bottom couple here are what's taking you into a cosmic two system. So this is chronic, implacable inversion of thought of demon viewpoint thinking. So there's no fixing this. Remember, everything that we think is either one of two things. It's either demonic viewpoint or it's divine viewpoint. Because everything that we think is something has been thought before. There's nothing new. So what we think is new is just some new permutation of either divine thinking or demonic thinking, one or the other. And generally, divine thinking is fairly locked down. The Word of God nails that. What's morphed is the demonic thinking that's foisted on people in the concepts of, quote, hope and change, which is a bunch of lies. Because there is no hope and there is a lot of change and it's not good, is the point. So we've seen how this inversion of thought operates in 2 Timothy 3:1-9. We've noted that. It starts with disorientation to authority. We noted Jesus' condemnation of the Jewish government for the unrighteousness and injustice from their inversion of thought in Matthew 23:1-36 last time. And so today we'll continue in some of the passages that show God's judgment on those who reject His Word. So there's a bunch of passages in the Word that address this, and these are some of the ones that I'll look at, because they're relevant to the situation. And they discuss people who have gone negative. So here we have one that's by David, related to Doeg, the Edomite, who went and informed Saul. So remember, when David was running out, you know, David was out of fellowship. He ran away from Saul rather than confronting him. Doeg was at the place where the tabernacle, remember, they didn't have a temple yet. That happened later. That happened under Solomon's reign. So they had the tabernacle. And the people that had the tabernacle, or the people at the tabernacle had the sword that Goliath had. So it was actually David's sword. That's who had it. And it happens, David went down there to get that sword because he was running to leave Israel and he was going to the Philistine area and he thought he might use that sword as a, you know, as a talisman. It didn't really work too well, but whatever. Because he ended up having to act like an idiot. And we've talked about this already. And again, that's where David was out of fellowship because of his negative volition. And his failure to just hold his ground because he didn't need to run from anybody because he was the anointed king. But he did. He had issues just like we all do. So he ran. And in the process, this Doeg guy sees David there. And he knows that Saul is trying to find David so that he can kill him. So he goes back to Saul, and Saul sends him back down and tells him to kill all the priests. And he does it. So this is the only one guy survived. Only one guy. And that guy ended up hanging out with David. So I don't remember their names. I have in the past known them, but I don't remember them at the moment. So anyways, it's not relevant to our story. But anyway, only one that we knew of survived. I think there were probably other people because it wasn't the entire community, but it was where they were operating the tabernacle at the time. So David has arrived at the home of Elimelech. This is the high priest. He goes on to say, "Why do you boast your?" He was killed. Ahimelech was killed. "Why do you boast your evil plans, O powerful man? God's loyal love protects me all day long." Of course, the powerful man in this case is Doeg, the one who goes against the word, against the principles of God's word. And of course, Doeg is actually not a Israelite, so he's an unbeliever, but he's in Saul's court. Or he's one of Saul's people, one of his, kind of in the army, I guess, what he was. I think he was managing his horses. "Your tongue carries out all your destructive plans. It's as effective as a sharp razor, O deceiver." So we're discussing the concept of negative volition. "You love evil more than good, lies more than speaking the truth." And of course, Salah means to stop and think about that phrase. "You love to use all the words that destroy and the tongue that deceives. Yet God will make you a permanent heap of ruins. He will scoop you up and remove you from your home. He will uproot you from the land of the living." And when the God, they see this, they will be filled with awe and will mock the evil doer, saying, "Look, here is a man who would not make God his protector. He trusted in his great wealth, and he was confident about his plans to destroy others. But I am like a flourishing olive tree in the house of God. I continually trust in God's loyal love, and I will continually thank you when you execute judgment. I will rely on you, for your loyal followers know you are good." So this was David's psalm that he made after he was made king, after he had experienced the situation. So he went to the house of Abimelech, and as a result of that, the entire group was killed, except for one of his kids, who ends up aligning himself as with David during his outlaw years, if you want to view it that way. It was from the time that he, again, was run off because of Saul's hatred and the fact that Saul would not stop pursuing him, and then Saul's death at the hand of the Philistines, which is ultimately how Saul got taken out. God took him out. So this was during that period of time this was written after the period of time when David was given the chances to kill Saul. Remember, he was given two opportunities to kill Saul, and had he done it, he would have violated the protocol of God's will for him, and he would have been rejected. So, he had the doctrinal awareness, even though he was being goaded into kill him, to not. So that's the principle here is that when we're in these situations, we got to realize that ultimately, God's got it covered, and these kinds of situations are a test for us. It's really what they are. They're going to test our confidence in God to come through in spite of the disaster that we may be facing at the time. So we have to be willing to just wait on God to come through for us in His time and in His way. And that way He's glorified and we're benefited and we're not in the way. So now we'll get into the Revelation passage where we see some future things. And we see that Revelation 18, this is the fall of the beast dictator's power. That's where this is. So we're talking big time cosmic system stuff going on. And Babylon the Great is the international government that rules the earth at this point. You know, remember, this whole system per Thessalonians, which we'll note here in a minute, a little later maybe. I know it's in my notes. This system does not completely materialize until the church is out of here. Because right now it's basically waiting in the wings. So a lot of the constructs for it are running and available right now. You know, internationalism is an ascendant concept in this world. And it's also going to be used as a means of enslaving, controlling the world. The agenda is to be controlled. Remember, Satan's going to try to bring the millennium into view, into the sphere of mankind by controlling people. And it's going to kind of work more or less for a while, a couple of years, three and a half years. And then it's going to fail. It's going to start, the wheels are going to start coming off because people have old sin natures. And rules don't work with people. You know, just, you can put, make all the laws you want, but as we've noted in Romans, the law is not going to solve the problem, because what God could not do through the law, he did through his son. And what's that? It's grace. So Satan doesn't have capacity to fix that problem. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the principle at all. So he can't do it that way. So anyways, this is his masterpiece is being destroyed. He says, this is the angel shouting, "Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a lair for the demons." Of course, it was that way from the outset. "A haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have fallen from the wine of her immoral passion, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have gotten rich from the power of her sensual behavior." So here we see a huge international military-industrial complex. That's what we've got going on here. And we have not capitalism, but crony socialism. So you have very, very rich people who are able to parlay their capacities into prosperity for a while as they aid and abet this environment, this system. In fact, you'll notice that the merchants of the earth come into play here several times, and that's an important concept because merchants of the earth are the first internationalist organization going. Now, if you get right down to it, they are presently international. I'm not saying that's bad necessarily, but that's the basis for the system. It's an international system, and big multinational companies are international. And we've seen how that has been detrimental to the client nation in our country for the last 20 years. So that may have been stopped or at least slowed down for a while, we'll see. But nonetheless, these people take advantage of the opportunity. Now, they're going to end up paying dearly, but they do take advantage of it for a while. "So then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not take part in her sins, and so you will not receive her plague.'" So ultimately, their sin is that they create a religious-centric, a combination political-religious government, and they actually set themselves up in the place of God. So you're worshiping an idol in the process if you do this. So God is warning the people who are believers to not partake, because he's gonna rain holy hell on them. And we're going to see some of that here. It's actually in a previous chapter. We'll see it later. "Because her sins have piled up all the way to heaven, and God has remembered her crime." So here, God is getting ready to take vengeance. That's what's going on. "Repay her the same way she repaid others, and pay her double back, corresponding to her deeds. In the cup she mixed double the amount for her, and as much as she exalted herself in living in sensual luxury, to this extent give her torment and grief, because she said to herself, 'I will rule as queen, and am no widow. I will never experience grief. For this reason, she will experience her plagues in a single day, disease, mourning, and famine, and she will be burned down with fire, because the Lord God who judges her is powerful.'" So this is, again, the concept of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, and this is, in this case, God is coming through for his people. Then, in verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed immoral acts with her and lived in sensual luxury with her will weep and wail for her when they see the smoke from the fire that burns her up. They will stand her long way off because they are afraid of her torment, and will say, 'Woe, woe, O great city Babylon, the powerful city, for the single hour of your doom has come.' Then the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her because no one buys their cargo anymore. The cargo such as gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all sorts of things made of citron wood, all sorts of objects made of ivory, and all sorts of things from expensive woods and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense, perfumed ointment, frankincense, wine, olive oil, costly flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and four-wheeled carriages, slaves, and human lives." So that's what they were trading it. And that's basically, that's how they were making their money. "The ripe fruit you greatly desire has gone from you, and all your luxury and splendor have gone from you. They will never, ever be found again." So the merchants who sold these things got rich from her. will stand a long way off because they're afraid of her torment, and they will weep and mourn and saying, woe, oh, woe, oh, great city, dressed in fine linen and purple scarlet clothing and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, because in a single hour such a great wealth has been destroyed. And every ship's captain, so there's your transportation industry, and all who sail along the coast, the seamen, and all who make their living from the sea, stand a long way off and begin to shout when they saw the smoke of the fire that burned her up. Who is this great city? Who is like this great city? And they threw up the dust on their heads and were shouting and weeping and mourning. Woe, woe, great city, in which all those who had ships on the sea got rich from her wealth, because in a single hour she has been destroyed. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and the saints and prophets and apostles, for God has pronounced judgment against her on your behalf. So this is the final judgment that God is bringing on this international city at this time, which is basically representing the apex of Satan's achievement. Then one powerful angel picked up a stone like a huge millstone and threw it into the sea and says, with this kind of sudden violent force, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and never be found again. And the sound of the harpists and musicians and players and trumpeteers will never be heard in you again. No craftsman who practices any trade will ever be found in you again. The noise of the mill will never be heard in you again. Even the light from the lamp will never be shining in you again. The voices of the bridegroom and his bride will never be heard in you again, for your merchants were the tycoons of the world, because all nations were deceived by your magic spells. The blood of the saints and the prophets were found in her, along with the blood of all those who had been killed on the earth. So that's this outfit operated on the basis of the lie, and as a result, anyone who had positive listened to the truth was under death sentence. And as we've noted, or stated prior, the point is that in the end, many of the believers in the tribulation will be martyrs. In fact, this is just a small part of where this is discussed, because the God is dealing with the death of his people in droves, basically, is what's going on here. So that's the example of the end of the prosperous environment that's established on the basis of the lie. And in Revelation 16, we have God's final judgment. The sequence that brings it up. Let's jump over there and then switch to the net. And this shows you global warming. This is an interesting passage. So the fourth angel poured out a bowl on the sun, and it was permitted to scorch people with fire. Thus the people were scorched by the terrible heat, yet they blasphemed the name of God, who has ruling authority over the plagues, that they would not repent and give him glory. So what's interesting about these plagues is that each one comes along and ramps up God's punishment on the earth, or on the people of the earth. And each one of them does not get a response, at least not one that God's accepted. They never come to repentance. This is an example of Cosmic Two. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, so that its darkness covered his kingdom, and the people began to bite their tongues because of their pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their sufferings and because of their sores, but nevertheless they still refused to repent of their deeds. And then the sixth angel poured out the bowl on the great river Euphrates that dried up its water to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three unclean spirits. I guess we didn't need to read that, so we stop at 11. Now, I just wanted to do about the fact that they wouldn't repent. As an aside, the Euphrates River is the gateway for the kings of the east to join up in the final Armageddon. So anyways, this just goes to show the consequences of rampant chronic negative volition as it becomes the standard of reference for the area. So back to our passage in Hosea. That was just kind of a short side trip for a little bit to discuss that concept. Hosea 4:1, which we've seen, is, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. So we have a judicial case. Because there's no faithfulness or kindness nor knowledge of God. So if we'll go to the net note here, net note D or 4. Net note 4. They do not acknowledge God, is the way the net runs. It says there's no truthfulness or loyalty nor knowledge of God. So here's, knowledge of God refers to recognition of His authority and obedience to His will. So the source of the thought inversion, which is the subject of our discussion here, when you reject doctrine, when you're rejecting the truth, and as a result of the that rejection, the Greek word is mateotes. That is the word for vacuum. And a vacuum is created in the thinking, and what is sucked into the truth, the word of God that's leaving, is the doctrine of demons. So these are, again, this, you start, remember, you always start out with the truth. And in any given organization or situation, the founders are basically founded in the truth. And if you look at our country, that's true. We go all the way back to the beginning. You have Adam and a woman in the garden in paradise. No problem. There's this one issue, and that's what's on that tree over there, and don't eat it. That's it. So we don't know how long they run along in that space, but eventually Satan was alive and well in that environment, and he was there, and he tempted probably both of them, but we know for certain he tempted the woman, and because she's the one that ultimately fell. So most likely they both fell, and Adam rejected the temptation, and the woman did not. And of course, we understand why that is, because the woman is more emotional and more responsive, and as a result, she left the doctrine sooner than Adam did. Now, he left the doctrine too, but rather than following Satan's deceit, he followed her willingly. See, that was the thing. So he fell for it anyway. And we understand why that had to happen that way. But nonetheless, that was a time of perfection. There was no lies there, except for the one that Satan was offering. And that's what, when they succumbed to that lie, then that's what kicked the whole thing off, because that's when that initial perfect creation was cursed. So we have that's why we have the need for work and the need for all the things that we have to do as part of life in the devil's world. So the thought was inverted when they succumbed to the lie. The source of the thought inversion is rejection of God's word, with the result that there is no knowledge of God in the land or in the country. This means that the country has rejected truth, and knowledge of God or truth only comes from believing God's word of truth, or otherwise known as Bible doctrine. So God's word is the basis of all truth. Like I say, everything is either demonic or divine. And of course, divine exists in three categories of truth primarily. You have the divine establishment, which is opposed by socialism and communism. You have an internationalism. And then you have the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is opposed by everything else. And then you have the Word of God relating to the spiritual life after salvation. So those are the categories of doctrine. So everything that can be known about God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of the truth, comes from what God reveals to us in His Word of truth. So we don't know anything about God apart from the Word. That's the thing. That's what the point I'm making. We understand a lot of things about God and Jesus Christ, as well as the who, what, when, where, why, and how of His plan and purpose and will, that many other people do not understand, because we have listened to and believed His word of truth. This information is the basis of our confidence, per Hebrews 11:6. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the doctrine, as we know this verse in some length in the past, the doctrine is the basis of the reality that we're in. In fact, the doctrine reveals everything we need to know about it. So God provides everyone with the potential to understand the environment. Now, the reason people don't have it, because they reject it. So what's left then is, again, as I said, is the doctrine of demons, or demon doctrines. So we see in Hosea 4:1, therefore, that God had a case against the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC, which was about a year before they were taken down, because the people of the country had no doctrine or truth, with no grace, because they didn't have any doctrine, and no integrity or love, because they didn't have any doctrine or grace. Because they had chosen to reject God and His word of truth, God has this exact same case against the USA right now. So we're responsible for the same things that they're responsible for. Now, it's different for us slightly, in the sense that we live in the church age, and you don't have, they remember we're a government, a theocracy. We're not a theocracy. We are a republic. But functionally, as far as the way the government, the country works, it's the same. Ultimately, the issue is truth. So, and both nations, as I've noted, were founded on the basis of freedom. The Israelites had the Mosaic Law, which is the Freedom Code, and which is their constitution, and we have our constitution, which is a very similar, adapted for the church. So, because the founders of our nation were, for the most part, believers, and certainly the folks writing it were very attuned to the expectations of the Word of God. Verse 2, swearing and deception. Let's just read the whole passage and we'll break it down. There is swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. So swearing and deception refer to perjury, disinformation, deception, and propaganda. The Hebrew word is Allah. The translated swearing refers to making an oath, so it refers to lying under oath in a court of law, a.k.a. perjury. And the commandment about thou shalt not lie really doesn't say that. It says thou shalt not commit perjury. So it really has to do with the judicial function of the country and its and the norms and standards associated with integrity. Now, generically, lying isn't a benefit either, but that's not what it says. It says thou shalt not commit perjury. That's what the word really means. Killing and stealing. Killing refers to homicide. The Hebrew word translated killing is the qual active participle of ratak. That refers to the crime of murder, not the legitimate function of military destruction of the nation's enemies. And that's the same concept in the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not commit homicide. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. Now, people misunderstand that. And and I'm not saying killing is okay, except in certain circumstances. I mean, if you are responsible for killing the enemy in battle, you're responsible for killing the enemy in battle, and that's not murder. See, that's the point. So the Ten Commandments do not prohibit killing, even though a lot of people don't understand the original language, just think it does. So that's where people get caught. You know, when you think that it says something it doesn't say, and then you govern your life on the basis of that assumption, which is wrong, that's a place where Satan can catch you. So I'm not going to say killing is a good thing. It's not. That's completely separate. It doesn't matter. It's has its place. In fact, God, remember, Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. So what's that mean? There's going to be killing in the form of warfare until he comes. That's just the status quo of our world. And that's an artifact of what? The devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. So he's the first one that murdered. Or instigated it. And he instigated it with Cain. So killing and stealing is a criminal activity, and the two of them together describe the degeneration of a nation whose people have no morals because they have rejected all standards of thinking from doctrine. So they are functioning on the basis of the unrestrained lust patterns of their old sin nature and their emotions. So that's what hooks up. The people's old sin nature leads their emotions around. And as a result, they end up with all kinds of things that are crazy. And then the government gives them a pass and blames somebody else. That's what happens in our country. See, that's what's going on here too. And so you have this this travesty of justice, which is unjustice. Injustice. And of course, that's what God's railing against. The injustice. Because that is completely antithetical to his identity. Because his word is perfect righteous and justice. He is perfect righteous and justice. But Satan, of course, is just the opposite. So that's the problem. So when the people of a nation reject Bible doctrine, they automatically reject the moral standards that God's Word reveals, with the result that the nation that begins to self-destruct because the cultural integrity that had previously united the nation is under assault and being destroyed. See, that's the problem. The nation remains cohesive as long as the norms and standards remain consistent. But as soon as it's fragmented and you have people have different ideas about what the truth is. And that's what you got going on in our country today. You have truth and you have the fake truth. The fake news. And people go, well, why do people have these, they see the same thing and their viewpoints of the event is entirely opposite. And people understand why that's the case. So the reason for that is the frame of reference is totally different. One group is oriented to God's word and absolute truth, and the other group is disoriented to absolute truth and is always offering an excuse. You know, people are never responsible for their own choices. Well, who was the first one to do that? Satan was. So you got two groups of people involved. They see the same thing, but their response to it is completely antithetical, because the frame of reference for their decision making is completely antithetical. And there's no way those two are ever going to agree. It's impossible. That's why John calls them light and darkness. The darkness and the light are completely incompatible. You cannot have darkness when you have light. The light destroys the darkness. And that's what happens in the end. When God's finished with the process, the light completely destroys the darkness. And we'll leave off on that happy note. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. A blessing it is to us as we understand it and wait on you to come through for us in your time, because we recognize that you will, because you have to, because for you not to come through would mean that you're not God. And you are allowing this to exist. You are permitting it to exist. And you have a plan. And the plan is involved in turning the curse into a blessing. Because in the final analysis, Jesus Christ will come back and rectify the entire process. And we will be beneficiaries as we are associated with him. So help us to orient to your grace in that regard and keep him ever in our minds, because he is the only solution. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.